Harold, thank you so much. I really enjoy worship here. That's a blessing. On the other hand, following your worship puts me in a really difficult position because I get really excited about the holiness of God and meeting him and all that. But the problem is when I get too excited, I speak incredibly rapidly and nobody understands what I'm saying. And it's just a waste of 25 to 30 minutes for everybody but myself. So now I have to lay off the throttle to preach about the word of the Lord, which is difficult. Anyway, speaking of preaching, if you have a Bible, take it and go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 25. We're going to be talking about living an abundant life today. Before we get started, let me ask you guys a question. Just mull it over. You don't have to answer it publicly. Why do you think Christianity is worth so little to some and worth so much to others, right? We all know people on both sides of this, right? We know people who've been raised in church. It's obvious they're Christians, or at least we think or hope they are. And, you know, church is what we're going to do if, you know, nothing's on TV and nobody's in town and, you know, it's not hunting season, right? And then we know people on the other side of the spectrum who are, to quote Keith Green, who are bananas for Jesus, right? What is the separation between those two? What's the disconnect? What I want to put forward to you all, and this is what we're going to be preaching about tonight, is that the ones over here, and by the way, there are many reasons. This is just my segue into the sermon today. Many of the people over here know Jesus deeply and personally and have walked with him through both joy and trial. Whereas the people over here may know Christ, but they know him like we know our celebrities. We know him like we know friends on Facebook. We haven't had that face-to-face time yet, right? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Paul's writing to the churches at Ephesus saying, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, and what the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might," verse 20, "that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above the rule of authority and the power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and given him as head to all things in the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray and we will get after it. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for your holiness. Thank you so much for your church. Thank you so much for being my Lord and my dad and my strength. I pray right now that you take this seemingly abstract concept of living an abundant life in you, and I pray you make it practical. I pray that we get something to do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and so forth. Please be with me. Help me glorify you. Thank you so much and I love you. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so the idea of today's sermon, I'll read the whole idea of the message. And by the way, the message, the outline is the message today. It's this. Maybe I can find it. A deeper relationship with Christ leads to an abundant life, because only Christ, who is all-powerful, can give an abundant life. That's the outline. We'll get there eventually. And we're going to look at some practical applications of that at the end. That's it. Let me go ahead and explain, just for the sake of reference, let's define our terms. Let's talk about what the word abundance means. Abundance here is something that's beyond measure. It's worth considerably more and worth considerably better than anything else, right? Especially things that we could accept or anticipate. So in Christianity, Christ offers an abundant life to those who follow him and those who know him. Now, before we dive into this, I just want to clarify this. This is really important. The abundance spoken here isn't material gain. A lot of times, I think where we live, just in Western culture in general, we think of abundance and we think of having a huge house, you know, one of those McMansions. One of those days, I will own one of those. No, I won't. That would not be good for me. Something like that, you know, having a nice car, having good kids who look good in polos and go to good Ivy League schools and never embarrass their names, right? Those things are good, but that's not the abundance that Paul is speaking of. Right? In fact, what's really neat is over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, we know this little phrase. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Right? And the idea there is a lot of times we'll say that before we're about to do something high pressure or go play an important game or whatever. And we think, okay, I can win because Christ is going to make me win. That's kind of a misnomer. The idea is that Christ is going to help us whether we win or whether we lose. The idea about Christian abundance is that we can be abundant in Christ when our lives are going amazing and we have our dream job and everything's going great, or we can live an abundant life in Jesus Christ when everything is terrible. Because while circumstances change, while situations change, Christ does not. All right, that's the idea there. So let's go ahead and take a look. Let's unpack this. Verses 15 through 19, point one, a deeper relationship with Christ leads to a more abundant life. Now, what Paul's doing is this is the opening to his letter, and he's writing, and Paul gives killer openings. Sometimes he's hard to preach because the first chapter is just saying hello, whereas opposed to James, the book of James, he just says, to the dispersed and the elect who are over dispersed in the world, hello. So Paul says in about, I don't know, 150 words, what James says in 5. Anyways, what he does here is he goes on, he says, hey, I've heard about you loving God and loving your neighbor. I've heard about you really living out the gospel, and that's amazing, and I want you to know that I'm praying for you. Right? Verses, I think it's, we'll just go ahead and read it. He goes, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul says, here's what I'm praying for you for. I know you're grown in Christ. You guys are living in Ephesus. By the way, Ephesus was a port town. It had a lot of money and a lot of culture. So think of New York or Houston, or maybe Seattle. That's the culture that these guys lived in. And by the way, when you live in that culture and you claim something like Christ, it goes counter to much of that culture, and you seem kind of like a crazy person. You do. I mean, that's literally it. The idea that we find abundance, even if we're impoverished, we find abundance with somebody we've never seen personally, that's crazy. Let's just own that. But that's biblical, right? And he says, what I'm praying for you to do is to get to know God better, specifically Christ. And as a result of getting to know God better, Paul states in here, we receive three things. And this is where we get our abundance from. He names these things. First off, he names, hope to which he's called us. He also names riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints. And that's not my note. And then he also, he notes a measurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. The idea is the more we know Christ, the more of those things that are in our lives we realize. Have you guys ever been like watching TV or just hanging out with your family and you notice that there's been a spider or a bug or a small animal in your house and it's been there the whole time, you just didn't notice it, it wasn't in your periphery? This happened to me and Deb a lot in Grapeland. We moved from Grapeland, really great town, and we'd be sitting in the back, and we'd finally get the kids down to sleep, and we'd have like 45 minutes until our youngest son would start screaming for food again, because that's what babies do. And we'd relax, and we'd sit down and try and watch a Chopped or something like that, and we'd be like 5 minutes in, and out of nowhere, my wife would just scream, ah, you know, like the death scream, right? What are people breaking in? What's going on, right? There's a cockroach. Yeah, it's been there for like 10 minutes, okay? I thought it was going to leave, and I forgot about it, and it's still there. That's kind of what happens to us in our Christian life. We meet Jesus, there's this whole new world, this amazing world, and then we kind of forget about him. We forget about the really good stuff that he has for us. And hopefully this morning is kind of like that moment that happened almost every night in Grapeland, where we recognize him again, and he brings this amazing abundance in our life. Let's get through this. First off, the hope to which you're called. I love this. The idea of hope is what we rely on, right? We know that you ask a girl to a dance, you hope she says yes, right? You go to a job interview, you hope they extend that job invitation to you. The idea of biblical hope in here isn't necessarily that. It's what we put our faith in. It's what we rest on. A really good example, and on the one in a million chance that this is going to crumble under my weight, we're not going to sit on it. The idea is that we place hope in a very real way. I'm going to go for it. The same way we place hope in a chair. Here we go. When I was like 24, I was signing a lease for a rental unit, and I sat in what I thought was a solid chair, and it gave out. All four legs did at once, and I plummeted to the ground while signing a lease. It was embarrassing. So I'm always nervous to sit on chairs. That's demonstrating hope. You are all demonstrating hope in your pews right now, or, oh, you're not in your piano bench, right? That's the idea of hope. That's what it is, right? And what happens is, a lot of times we confuse that. We're saying, okay, I'm hoping in Christ to help me find a wife, or I'm hoping in Christ to help my kids turn out okay, right? The idea is, that's not hoping in Jesus Christ. What that is hoping for a wife or hoping for a good legacy. What hope is, the way it goes, is this. I'm not relying on Christ to give me security in my job. It's that Christ is my security. Those are two different things. A lot of times we pray for Christ to help us with health, and by the way, we should. And we pray for Christ to help us to get a good job or whatever thing you can imagine, and we should. But the idea is Jesus is still Christ, whether he answers those prayers the way we think he should or not. And by the way, those things we pray for in themselves will not ultimately lead to the satisfaction you're looking or the security you're looking for or the partnership you're going for. Well, how do you know? Really easy, right? People cheat on their wives and husbands. People steal from their jobs. Those are very, very sadly common things. That's the sin nature that's in the world today. And the idea is, rather than chasing that, when we learn that Christ is going to be good and can be relied on, whether we have money in the bank or not, whether we're eating good food or rice and beans, and by the way, the beans are running low, either way, Christ can still be relied on. That's amazing. Moving on, we see, oh, we got time, good. Moving on, we see the riches of his glory and inheritance, right? Inheritance is what we gain when you go through with becoming a Christian, when you become a Christian. This is where, this is really neat, this is where our Christianity is eventually leading to. The Bible says when we become Christians, we become co-heirs with Christ to God the Father. By the way, something that's, I can't back that up, so I'm not going to say that. Never mind. But what I love about this is my favorite thing in the world, is that when we become Christians, we're no longer anything else. And by the way, if you're thinking anything else, just read the first like 10 verses of the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. That's what Paul's referring to. We get a family. And that's a big deal because some of us don't come from good nuclear families, right? And by the way, I've learned this since being in ministry, there's not really such a thing as a non-dysfunctional family, is there? All families have baggage. All family has sin. All of us, our parents, on one level or the next, whether it's minute or a big gaping hole in our childhood, have failed us. You know, and I know that from our teens at Mission, and I know that not any one particular thing. We haven't had any of those conversations yet, praise the Lord. But just in my life as a minister, we'll sit down and we'll talk, and I'll be talking to a dad, and he'll say, you know what, I know my father has failed me, and I got to watch this in the life of my kids. That's it. That's a thought that goes through your mind when you're a Christian. And the deal is, with the body of Christ, particularly with that relationship with God, that doesn't happen. Here's what that means for youth group. I do youth, obviously. This is what it means for me. A lot of times we'll have people who send their kids to church that don't go to church. And it's great for them because they get a couple of hours of respite. You know, they get to go and, you know, do whatever it is parents do when their kids aren't around. And that ranges from doing the dishes to questioning life decisions and everything in between, right? On the other end, I've seen so many of our teenagers are so much more thankful for our youth group, just generically, whether it's First Baptist Church of New Boston or Pierce Baptist Church or the Village Church or anywhere you can think of, because those kids now have a family. That's deep, right? I think the divorce rate right now is 50%, and divorce is one of the most stressful events that a human can go through in their life, outside of, I think, death, right? And our children, teenagers, young adults are going through that. And the hope of having a dad who loves us, who can't do us wrong, is amazing. The fact that we have a family, and this is Sunday school, this is small groups, this is whatever discipleship process you want to plug in here, the fact that we have a family of Christians that we can sit down with on a regular basis and pray with and talk with and just be real with, that's something you can't get anywhere else. That's amazing. Thirdly, the third thing we see here is, and I want to make sure I have this right because it's my favorite one, are you allowed to have favorite parts of the Bible? Because then you're ensuing that you like other parts less, and that doesn't seem godly. Anyways, the other thing is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. And this is a tricky thing from a preaching perspective because it's a sub-point, but this is the second half of the sermon. So we're going to touch on it now, and we're really going to blow it up for the next 15 minutes after this, for the next 10 minutes after this, goodness. The idea here is this, right? Christ is powerful, and when we become Christians, he puts that power within us. In fact, over in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." And could you imagine being any of the 12 disciples who were hanging out with them? They just saw Jesus feed 5,000 people with a couple of fish, right? You know, they had Chick-fil-A. That would be amazing. Taking fish and turning it into a chicken. You know, they had fish for days over there, and they're sitting there, and Peter's like, "Man, that was a really good thing." And Jesus is like, "You don't know what's going to happen after I go to the Father." And at first, Peter's like, "What do you mean go to the Father?" And Jesus is like, "Don't worry about it. We'll figure it out later on. You're going to be embarrassed." And then Peter goes back and goes, "Well, how can we do bigger than feed 5,000 people with fish? Just two and five loaves of bread." And the idea is, you look at it, and then you look at church history, and Christ, through the church, has made huge, substantial changes, bigger than anything he did when Christ was on earth. The two things that come to mind, one is the abolishment of slavery over in Europe through George Whitefield. That's amazing, right? The idea that all men are created equal, the idea that all humans have basic dignity and shouldn't be property, is something that the church rallied for and changed Europe with. The other thing that gets me, and I love this, is William Carey. He's one of the first well-known missionaries to do the modern mission movement. He actually went to a place called India. It's great. Really interesting thing about William Carey is he's very reformed in his theology, but we'll let Patrick suss that out for you down the road eventually. That's beyond my pay grade. But what happens is he goes and he sees this big thing where women are being treated like second-class citizens. In fact, there's this thing that happened to where if a husband would die in India, the wife would be burned to death for her honor, or for his honor, rather, or both, I guess the family's honor. You know, you don't remarry. I would assume that that's not a great thing from the perspective of a woman. I'm not one, so I wouldn't be able to know indelibly, but I'm assuming that's terrible. And what my wife's nodding. Good, I'm glad. Thank you so much for agreeing with me on that. But the idea is, through the power of Christ, or rather the power that God put in William Carey and in the Christians in India at that time, there is a major nationwide culture change on that. That's huge. That's what the power of God is, and that rests within you. That doesn't mean that you will necessarily walk on water to go tell your neighbor about Christ, but it'll certainly give you a boat and make it happen. That's the power of Christ. That's the cockroach in the room, as it were. All these things are available to us as Christians, and we're completely blind to them so often. Secondly, we see a deeper relationship with Christ leads to a more abundant life because only Christ, who is all-powerful, can give this abundant life. Let's take a look at the last couple of verses. He goes on. Yeah, we can do this. He goes on, and he says, He gave, we'll start at 19, about halfway through, immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above the rule and authority and power of dominion, and, pardon me, above every other name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, that he may put under his feet in may put them under his feet and give him all things as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills in it. Here's the idea. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of them have power over life and death. And we don't. I'd like to think that we do. I'd like to think that exercising well is going to buy me 10 or 15 extra years. That's nothing in the face of 10,000. Right? God has power that. I'll go ahead and read this. This is a poem or a lyric that I found online the other day from, sounds so weird to say out loud, a Christian poet that I like a lot, because they exist and they glorify God. And they're talking about God's power and sovereignty, and they say this: from the skies to the seas and everything that lies in between, everything that exists in the universe is dispersed by his decree. He is infinitely supreme and orchestrates all things. The one who sits in the heavens and laughs and does whatever he pleases. He who governs the governments and establishes kings. The prince of peace who proceeds over prophets, presidents, and kings. Who guides the plans of man, but lets man choose freely while simultaneously exercising his divine sovereignty. Who intervenes on the will of man and causes for man to believe, who appeases the wrath of God, and that brings peace to his enemies, the Lord over lords and the King over all earthly things, the pervasive power of God displayed through his mighty deeds, the God of our destiny, the author and finisher of faith, with the power to persuade men and sway souls for his good deeds. He is the ultimate source of authority who rules with mercy and grace. Here's what's amazing about God's power, and we're going to cut this short for the sake of time. God did all that, and God is that powerful to create and maintain all of that. And he directs that power towards us. In the earlier part of the chapter, we learn that God chose us, and we're not going to get hung up on what that does, what some implications of some people think that means. What's amazing is God worked through history before Christ died on the cross, before anything was created, to make me his own son. And that's true for everybody else in this room. That is so true. And the idea there is that that takes a lot of work. That takes a lot of power. And our God is this loving dad, and all of a sudden, because of that, the problems that I have, the fears that I have, whether it's health or whether it's a job or a relationship, are so small and vapid compared to what God is able to do. And what that means, and this gives me rest every night, is God is powerful enough to do one of two things. God is powerful enough to either A, change the world when I ask him to, or B, give me strength to get through whatever problem that I have. Nothing else in existence can do that for you. No entertainment, no job trek, no education, no academic, no last name can get you that. Only God can. Sometimes it's like going all the way back to me and Deb watching Chopped after the kids go down. He's just sitting there waiting for us to notice him so our lives can be changed, right? To put legs on the sermon, this is equally important, very quickly. You can hit next for me, please. I'd appreciate it because I forgot the last page of my notes. Four ways to get to know Christ better. This is important. One, read or listen to the Bible in an understandable translation regularly. When I became a Christian when I was 13 years old, I went to a King James only church. Nothing against the King James, but I didn't understand a word of it for like 5 years. So if you can find something that's more that fits better to what your education level is or what you enjoy reading, I'd recommend doing that. Do it regularly. I know some of you guys aren't readers. What's really great is we live in this time where technology allows us to enjoy God in multiple ways. There's this great Bible app called Bible by livechurch.tv. If you're not a reader, you can pull up a passage and hit play and listen to it. It's amazing. Secondly, listen to biblical, non-generic Christian music. One of the reasons so many people really love hymns is because of the theology they teach, right? Absolutely. What's great is there's new Christian music out there. And by new, I mean in the past 70 years. new is relative, right? That does the exact same thing. There's amazing stuff. I love good biblical Christian music. Thirdly, read or listen to good, edifying Christian literature. If you haven't had a chance, I really want to recommend to you right now, Follow Me by David Platt or Crazy Love by Francis Chan. Those are life-changing, non-biblical things. That does not replace the Bible, but these men know Christ, and we get to learn of their experiences through these pages. And then fourthly, I would say, not least, it shouldn't be last, I guess, is be an active part of your local church. Here's why. You can't do religion on your own. There's this maxim that's been floating in the church, floating through church history for, I don't know, several years, 800 or 900 years. And it's an overstatement, but it's a good one. And it says you can't have God as your heavenly father without the church as your mother. Now, we're not Catholic, so we don't believe the church becomes our mother. We don't believe that. However, the idea is you can't grow in Christ by yourself. You can't have other people pray for you if you have nobody knowing that you need prayer requests. Really want to encourage you guys, finally, be a part of this church or whatever church the Lord leads you to. I say this church. This church is great, and I'm not being paid to say that. That's it. That's the whole thing about living an abundant life. That's the sentence. One more time. We develop a deeper relationship with Christ leads us to a more abundant life because Christ and Christ alone is powerful enough to lead us there. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for being my dad and giving me hope and giving me power to overcome addiction and self-doubt and my background. Pray right now that you help these words be equally applicable and useful to our congregation. Lord, I thank you so much and I love you. In your name I pray. Amen.